I'd ask you would turn in your copies of God's Word to Luke 22 once again. Be reading basically one story, but from two different parts of this chapter this morning, verses 31 through 37. And then we'll jump down to verse 54 for the conclusion of it. So Luke 22, verse 31, this is God's holy, infallible word. Listen to it, give attention as such. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. You, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And then verse 54, we read, "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' A little later, another saw him and said, 'You are one of them too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man also is with him, for he is a Galilean too.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Last year, the British Medical Journal, the name of the journal in England, published a study that was a sort of attempt to test Proverbs 16, verse 18. It's a well-known verse. It says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Often summarized popularly, pride goes before a fall. So what the researchers did, they asked thousands of elderly subjects to rate over the last 30 days how proud they were. High level of pride, medium, low. And then they asked them also how many of them have had a fall, a literal fall. And they correlated these things. Their conclusion was a higher level of pride correlates with a 20% lower chance of falling, literally falling, for the elderly. Well, as these researchers know, I'm sure, and are not in full literal seriousness studying Proverbs here, Proverbs 16:18 is not about literal falls. Of course, it's about something far more serious. Pride is not the warm, fuzzy feelings that the elderly UK residents were asked about. It is there in Proverbs, a presumptuous arrogance before God. And falling is spiritual destruction. That verse says, really, pride goes before destruction. The Bible makes this point and illustrates it in many ways, the danger of it. And this passage is one of those here this morning. While it's a sad story, it's also, again, powerfully revealing of the grace of God in Christ. And so has great encouragement in it for you as you struggle with your own pride and sin, an inconsistent witness for Christ. And so the main plot, the main story here, of course, is Peter's denials of Jesus. So let's look at those first and what led up to them and what we can learn from it. Jesus, I want you to see first, Jesus warns Peter and the disciples repeatedly of what's coming and that they should guard against it. Verse 31, he says, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And in fact, the word Jesus uses, the pronoun there is plural. He's speaking to all of the disciples and speaking through Peter, as he often does, or Peter often speaks for the disciples. He's saying Satan is coming for you. Again, we've seen Satan extraordinarily active through Judas and otherwise in this final week leading up to Jesus' death. Satan certainly sees probably his greatest opportunity ever to advance his cause and bringing about the death of the Son of God, and here an opportunity to get to the disciples. And what Jesus says he wants to do figuratively is sift you like wheat. That's an image for destroying, ruining the disciples and their faith in some way. Wheat, when wheat is harvested, the chaff, the husk has to be separated from the grain inside. And so Jesus' image here may picture throwing the wheat up in the air, for example, and the chaff blows away. That's one way they did this. And so Satan may be looking to scatter the disciples, separate them from Jesus. That may be the sense. They do, in fact, scatter. It may be just the image of pulling the chaff away from the seed. You think of our English idioms to pick someone apart or to tear someone to pieces. That would be a similar image. This is what Jesus is warning them of. And after Peter's response that we'll look at in a moment, Jesus is even more specific. He tells Peter he's going to face three trials. He's going to fail three times in a row. And then in verse 35 to 36, where Jesus refers earlier to when he sent the disciples out two by two and told them not to take provisions. He said, God will provide for your needs. But in verse 36, he seems to contradict that. He's saying, now you need to provide for yourselves. You need to prepare. Essentially, what he's saying is here, things are going to be different. I'm going to be sending you out into a hostile world now. You don't just be going around to the towns in Israel and expect people to take you in. Trouble is coming. You need to be prepared. And then the warnings continue in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he tells them two times, pray that you not enter into temptation. They don't understand what's going to happen. They need to pray and prepare. We considered that passage last week. But in response to all of this, Peter, rather than being humbled and greatly concerned and falling to his knees and asking God for strength, in response to Jesus' warning, in verse 33, he says, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. He's ready. He doesn't need any more preparation. Matthew, in his account, adds that Peter said further, "Even if everyone else falls away, I will not. Don't worry, I've got it." And Peter's confident in himself. He's supremely confident. He contrasts himself with everyone else. Even if everyone else fails you, Lord, I will not. I'll even die for you. And this confidence would be the path to his failure. His faith was not yet tested as it was going to be. So while Peter did have true faith in Jesus, he did have good intentions in a sense, these warnings should have driven him to humble prayer. To ask God's protection and strength. But he did not pray and he did not prepare. And so we come to verse 44 where Jesus is taken to the house of the high priest and faces, as the other gospel writers describe, a sort of informal trial before in the morning Jesus goes to the Sanhedrin and then to the Romans. And we're told that Peter was following at a distance. Interestingly, in John's gospel, John tells us there was one other disciple there. That's how John refers to himself. Likely it's John. And he says this other disciple was known to some of the Jewish leadership. He was led into the courtyard. When John asked permission, Peter was also let in. And so John and Peter, in fact, were there. But then what test does Peter come up against then? that brings all of his confidence in following Jesus crashing down in a moment. It's not a Jewish leader who's up in his face asking him questions. It's not soldiers going around and rounding up Jesus' disciples. It's a mere servant girl who just makes a guess. This man was with him too. She thinks she recognizes him. It doesn't seem that Peter was in any real danger here. Again, John is there too. John knows the Jewish leadership. They know him. He's already talked to them to ask if Peter can come in too. It seems that Peter faces just social consequences, probably. But he responds in verse 57, "Woman, I do not know him." And then later in the evening in verse 58, another suggestion comes that he was part of Jesus' group. And he again denies it. He says, "Man, I am not." And Matthew tells us that he actually added an oath. He swore an oath. I am not one of the disciples. And Luke tells us another hour passes. Peter's still hanging around the courtyard of the high priest, where Jesus is being interrogated and false accusations are being brought against him. In verse 59, he's recognized as a Galilean, probably by his accent. And the thought is, you know, why else would a Galilean, as most of Jesus' disciples were, why would they be here at this hour in the night and in this place? And most emphatically, he responds, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And then Luke tells us that immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And so just like that, Peter's bold proclamation that he would go to prison, he would even die if that's what was required of him, is reduced to his unwillingness even to identify with Jesus at all, even to say he knows him. There are serious lessons and warnings in this passage, I think, here for us. I want you this morning to be called to beware of self-confidence and pride and of sin itself. Just like Peter, you need to be warned to guard against sin. Maybe you've heard the threat of temptation or the threat to our faith in the Bible summarized as the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's actually a very helpful summary of what the Bible teaches, of what threatens our faith. Wherever you're struggling with sin or giving into temptation or facing pressure, it's not a trivial thing. It's not something to play with. In terms of the world and the flesh and the devil, James writes of the world that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It puts you on the other side, as the side of the enemies of God, to play around with what is worldliness. James writes of your flesh, your sinful desires, waging war in your soul. And at the end, the goal of sin is not just, it's not trivial, it's your death. That is the goal of sin. And later, Peter, having learned this lesson later in writing to the church in 1 Peter, describes the devil then as prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. So whatever it is that you need to be called and warned to take seriously, to flee from, it's deadly serious. Not only as because sin is an offense against God, but because of the danger that it is to you. So whatever that tendency is in your life, whether it's to anger or to bitterness, maybe you feel an entitlement to these things at times, or to lust. You know, I would plead with all of you guys in here who keep dabbling with pornography, and you parents who are failing to keep your sons accountable in it. It's not harmless. It will destroy your soul. It will tear apart your marriage or your future marriage. But whatever it is, don't think it's not a big deal. I can face these things in my own power. That was Peter's attitude. But don't fail to be wary of sin and your tendency, your vulnerability to it. And don't fail to recognize that you and I are capable of terrible sin. Think of it again, Peter, one moment, Peter was sure that he would do whatever it cost. He would even die for Christ. And the next moment, he'd given in to a mere servant girl and social pressure to merely identify with Christ. Or to illustrate this, how many times have you seen watching the local news and there's been some horrific crime, a murder or something like that, and the news reporters are out there in the neighborhood of this person. They're interviewing the neighbors. And what do they say? They all say, he was such a nice guy. Right? And that's probably true in ways. But he and you are sinners capable of anything. There's nothing inherent in you keeping you from being the subject of those next TV interviews. How many sad recent examples of pastors falling into sin and public scandal have there been? Probably to their own surprise, not having guarded humbly against it. Listen to how J.C. Ryle puts this point, this challenge. He says, the best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness. However fair and decent his outward conduct may seem, there is no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he does not watch and pray, and if the grace of God does not hold him up. When we read of the falls of Noah, Lot, and Peter, we only read what might possibly befall any of us. Let us never presume. Let us never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength. And Peter was claiming supposed strength when he should have been acknowledging his undoubted weakness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about a suffering that God allowed in his life, a suffering that Paul didn't like. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't happy. He asked God to take it away multiple times. And yet he describes there in 2 Corinthians 12 how he came to appreciate the fact that God used that weakness to force him to see his weakness, to force him, as it were, to rely on God's strength. And how does he describe God's answer to his request to take this away? God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul continues, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. And you understand what he's saying? The opposite is implied as well. When I am strong, when I think I'm strong, that is when I'm weak. Now look secondly at Jesus' gracious provision, though, for Peter. Jesus' gracious provision. I want you to see this in three ways. First of all, that Jesus knew his weakness, and yet he prayed for his faith. No sooner had Jesus warned Peter about his failing than he says in verse 32, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Jesus didn't say, there's this trouble coming, and I'm going to be watching, and after it passes, I'll evaluate, I'll let you know if you can still be my disciple. No, Jesus knows Peter's faith. He knows its weaknesses. He knows its immaturity, its mix of motives. He knows Peter is united to him by faith. Jesus loves Peter. And so already, he says he's praying for his faith, that it would not fail, that it would ultimately continue. That when he lives inconsistently with his faith, he would repent. He would turn, as Jesus puts it. Secondly, most significantly, we see Jesus' provision in his dying for Peter's sins. And Jesus concludes this first section that we read here in pointing to this. Verse 37, he says, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. What does Jesus mean? What's he referring to there from Isaiah chapter 53? He's saying things are going to change because I'm going to die, but I'm going to die for you. The assurance to Peter at that point was, you're going to deny me, Peter, three times very soon, but I, tomorrow evening, I'm going to die as a weak, faithless denier in your place. Jesus prayed for him. He died for his sins. And thirdly, he restored him through repentance. Turn to verse 60 again. There's Peter's final denial, then the rooster crows. And we read, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. All the gospel writers include the story of Peter's denial, and interestingly, Luke is the only one to include this detail that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I think that was a gracious expression of Jesus' love for him, even there, his heart going out to him, bidding him to repent, reminding him of what he said. And Peter leaves and weeps bitterly over this. And we can understand that Peter's weeping bitterly was not just regret. It wasn't just embarrassment. This wasn't like Judas' regret. Luke doesn't include this in his gospel, but Judas comes to regret, to feel badly in some way about what he did in betraying Jesus. But it's not repentance. He doesn't seek reconciliation with Jesus or with the Lord, with God. He just goes and kills himself. Peter's subsequent life demonstrates that this was repentance. And Jesus had prayed for his repentance. Back in verse 32, referred to when you turn again, when you repent. And after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus graciously gives Peter a chance publicly to affirm again his faith and his love for Jesus. You remember that scene in John 21 is where it's described. Jesus asks Peter three times, corresponding to these three times that he denied him, do you love me? He gives Peter the opportunity to say yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. And not only that, each time Jesus affirms him in his responsibility in the kingdom, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And Peter, as he had once boldly here, but self-confidently asserted that he would go to prison, he would even die, but failed, would go on through humility and maturity and presumably prayer to do just that. Peter would be imprisoned multiple times. And church history tells us, probably reliably, that Peter eventually was put to death, even crucified. For preaching the gospel. I want you to see these three things that Jesus provides for Peter in these, what God does for you. And be encouraged this morning. First of all, that Jesus knows your weakness. He knows your failure, not only intellectually, but Jesus, of course, has experienced your weakness. He's experienced the temptations, the suffering that you face, of course, without sin, but he also knows you intimately. God knows you, all the ugliest things, the biggest sins in your life, the places where you're most stubborn, the most lazy, and most slow to honor him. And yet, if you're united to Jesus, he prays for you. He loves you and prays for your faith. Again, we can see as Jesus was warning Peter there and yet telling him that he was praying for him and looking forward to that time when he would turn again and repent, that there was nothing in Peter's relationship to Jesus that was contingent on Peter's performance in this trial that was coming. And the same is true of you too. There's nothing contingent in your union with Christ on your performance in temptations that you face. Jesus prays for you. Not that, as he doesn't with Peter, not that things would be easy or that you wouldn't face these difficult things, but that your faith would not fail. Faith and repentance are graces. They're gifts of God. Listen to from John 17 how Jesus prayed for his disciples. It's an example, certainly, of how Jesus prays for all of his people. I'll read just a few verses, skipping through John 17. He says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. A righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." And that's not just a one-time prayer that Jesus slipped in before he ascended to heaven. In Romans 8, Paul tells us Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus prays for you. Secondly, Jesus died for you. Your weaknesses, your failure, your sin have been paid for and covered over by Jesus. He knew your sin. He knows your sin, and yet He died for you. That's the strongest possible impetus for us to faithfulness, to live for Him, to put sin to death, as Paul says, to ask God for strength to face trials with faith and hope and love, knowing that Jesus died for your sins as an act in history. Is not make light of sin as if, you know, oh well, God, you know, God already forgave me. That doesn't matter too much. I heard a while back the actress Keira Knightley, who is an atheist, say, "If only I wasn't an atheist, you know, I could get away with anything. You know, you just ask God for forgiveness and He forgives you. You'd be forgiven." He's spouting this misconception that a restored relationship with God is cheap. It is just a matter of God waving His forgiveness wand. But don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. Forget it. But in reality, your sin required the death of the Son of God. It was infinitely costly. And yet God did not withhold His only Son. And Jesus willingly faced the agony, as we saw last week, that death for you. And it's offered to you freely in Christ if you'll trust and follow Him. And thirdly, God will restore your faith and joy and usefulness. When you sin or when you fail, He'll restore you through repentance. Jesus provided for Peter, again, a means of seeing his weakness. He provided, in a sense, that this test for Peter to evaluate his faith realistically. And he realized where his faith was, and he provided then the restoring and strengthening of him through his tears of repentance. And you need to recognize, too, that the strength of your faith, the strength of your trust in Christ is not seen in your private confession of Him. It's not seen in the things that you're willing to say to your family or in a small group Bible study. It's seen in your witness to the world, the way you act out there, what you do on Friday night and what you do with your friends and how you choose to spend your time and what you say publicly under pressure. And so I want to challenge you all to evaluate yourself. Where is your faith? And that's really where Satan's attack comes, at the level of faith, right? Our faith in God. Satan's goal is not just to mess with you a little bit, or his goal is not just moral failure, it's that your faith would fail. To destroy your faith. I have confidence if I were to ask each one of you after the service, you know, questions about whether your faith is in God, you would answer in the affirmative. And that would be true, and it would be good. But how is your faith when you have opportunity to witness for Christ to your neighbor? Where is your faith when your classmates are doing or saying or laughing at evil? On October 1st, 2015, just a few years ago, Chris Mercer, who was a student at a community college in Oregon, walked into a classroom there and asked everyone to stand up. He demanded they stand up, and he was holding guns. And he went down the line of each student and asked at least a row of them, each, "Are you a Christian?" And if they said yes, he shot them in the head. Many of you remember that story. If they said no, he didn't shoot them or shot them in the leg or somewhere else. Is that the kind of loyalty, the trust that you have in Jesus? Probably most of us can't imagine that. And rather than trying to answer that question, avoiding Peter's over and self-confidence, our contemplation of that should be to pray as Jesus commands. To pray for strength, for that kind of faith in Christ. That, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, that your life or your death or whatever Christ asks of you or puts in front of you would magnify Christ. That's Paul's language. You think of a magnifying glass. It makes things bigger. That what we say and what we do, what we choose, would show those who are watching us how big Jesus is to us. That He's the greatest thing in our life. Rather than it's a sort of compartment of our life that we can push to the side or keep quiet if it's uncomfortable. I need to pray that to the glory of God, your faith would be that Christ alone is your life and future and joy, that nothing, that no suffering, not even death, can separate you from the object of your faith. And history is full of martyrs who, even to the point of death, have magnified Christ, even in their death. And it ought to be our prayer that even if God doesn't ask that of us, as it seems unlikely, that would be the sort of faith to His glory that we would have in all of the trials and all of the opportunities that God puts before us to be faithful to Him. And again, Peter himself, by God's grace, came to the point of that sort of God-glorifying faith, even to death later in his life, to the eternal glory of God and the benefit of the church who reads his story. I want to reiterate as I close that Jesus is not sitting back, as he wasn't with Peter, he's not sitting back with his arms folded and, you know, waiting to see how you perform. Your strength is in Him. He's praying for you. And here's how one writer applies to our encouragement the fact that Jesus told Peter He was praying for him. And I'll close with this. He writes, Jesus is praying for you, that your faith will not fail. He's praying about your chronic pain, that your physical weakness you will not stop trusting in the goodness of God. He's praying about your troubled marriage, that in your alienation you will not stop trusting in His love. He's praying about your financial situation, that in your urgent concern about paying the bills, you will not stop trusting in God to provide. He's praying about your secret discouragement, that in your dark night of despair, you will not stop trusting Him to lead you into the light. He's praying about your wandering into sin, that you will never stop trusting in His forgiveness. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank You for revealing to us in Your Word, once again, more of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the encouraging truths here that He knows and yet loves and prays for us in our weakness and our sin. That He has died for us. That He continues to restore us and renew us through repentance. Lord, we pray that You would continue to conform us into His image. We pray that You would help us to evaluate and understand rightly our faith, as Peter needed to do, and as you provided for him to do. Lord, in those ways where we are weak and fearful and even failing, please bring us to repentance, restore us, give us appropriate faith in our Savior and Lord, Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.